Some of you will recall back in July of this summer, I received an invitation from Pastor John Gilmore of the New Hope Institutional Baptist Church to speak at their communion service in Sunday evening in July. And the reason some of you will remember that is because our whole congregation was also invited, and several of you were able to come along and be part of that service. It was a service that Sue and I have talked about a few times since July, because it wasn't exactly the way we do church at First Baptist Church. It was a very inspiring and encouraging and uplifting service, but the traditions of the New Hope Baptist Church are different somewhat than some of our traditions. One of the things that I noted and that everyone who came to that service from our church noted was that the New Hope Church dresses up for church. In case you don't know it, New Hope Church is just down a couple blocks from us. It's an African-American church. And I know enough as a pastor who's pastored for a while that in the African-American community, generally, African-Americans dress up for church. And so I knew that, and going to this service, I thought I better put on a coat and tie, and this is what I wore to speak at that church. Little did I know how underdressed I would be when I got up to speak. It was a communion service, and at this communion service, the pastor and the deacons, they were not just wearing suits, they were wearing white suits. And they not only wore white suits, but when they passed out the communion, they put on white gloves to serve communion, and they gave me the white gloves to serve the communion. In fact, I didn't exactly know what to do with the gloves. Man, I figured I was supposed to put them on, but after I put them on, I took them off and kind of wadded them up, and Sue was kind of looking at me in the congregation, and everyone else had neatly folded their gloves, and I had them kind of wadded up. It made me aware that if you think about how church is done today, there are people who come to church who like to dress up for church, and then there are those who are much more comfortable coming casually. And as I said, our church is very casual. I think I'm the only one wearing a coat and tie today, and that's not unusual, as you know, in our church. But I can also tell you, having grown up in the 60s and 70s and having grown up in the South, that when I was growing up, we would wear a coat and tie, usually a suit, to church every Sunday morning. Times have changed, and our church has changed. This church, back in the, probably in the 60s, people might have been aghast if they had seen how we dress today in the 2012. It's a change of culture. And it's not necessarily a good thing, but it's not a bad thing either. It's just a change. Now, I realized that I've had to struggle with this, actually, having grown up in a tradition that was a little bit more formal, that I was taught when I was growing up that you dress up for church out of reverence for God, that the reason you should wear a suit and tie is because God is worthy of our best. Those were the sorts of things that I heard. And there's truth to that. I thought about it. No matter what your political stripe, whether you're Republican or Democrat, my guess is if you received an invitation to visit President Barack Obama in the White House, in the Oval Office, and he wanted to find out something about something you were expert on, and he invited you to come to give your opinion. First of all, again, even if you're the staunchest Republican, probably most of you would show up for that meeting. And most of us, would really be concerned about how we should dress. I mean, I don't think many of us would go to see the president in cutoffs and a dirty t-shirt. So I've found myself thinking there's something to this perspective that how we dress reflects on the importance of the one we're coming to see. And there's something about how when we the way we dress impacts how we feel about what we're doing. I mean, even today, even in our church, even as casual as we are, on Easter Sunday, some of you put on a suit or a nice dress or an Easter bonnet, and you do it because it's Easter Sunday. It's a special Sunday. And what makes it special probably is your choice to make it special. And the way you choose to make it special is by how you dress. So there is something to be said about dressing up for church. But understand me, I'm not here to make a case for that. That's not my purpose this morning. Because the truth is, God's not all that impressed with how we dress for church. That's why we don't have a dress code at First Baptist Church. I guess if we had a dress code, it would be what the Bible says, modesty. But beyond that, there's no one who spells out how the what dress or suit or slacks or whatever you should wear. That's not important to God. So it really isn't that important to us. Now, the reason I say that it's not that important to God is when you read through the Bible, you discover that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God doesn't really care much about outward appearance. He's not that impressed by our dress. Remember when David was called to anoint a new king, and he was sent to Jesse's sons, and he's looking over Jesse's sons, and the one that God had in mind was not the oldest and the biggest and the strongest, it was the youngest, a little boy by the name of David. And God said to Samuel, he said, you need to know that God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And then in the New Testament, when Jesus confronted the religious folks of his day, the Pharisees, you remember what he said to them? He said, you guys, you're just a bunch of whitewashed tombs. I mean, you look good on the outside, but on the inside, it's just dead. See, God really doesn't pay attention to whether we're wearing a coat and a tie. There are things that are far more significant to him than that. So the question is, what is it that's significant? What matters? If we want to prepare to worship, and if we realize that, oh, dressing up may make a difference to us, it can be a good way for us to express our reverence for God, but it may not be. I mean, we can hide our spirituality behind how we dress. Remember the story of Moses? Remember when he went up on the mountain, and when he first came down from the mountain, his face glowed from this whole encounter with God. It must have been like a sunburn on steroids, because it was glowed so much that people were afraid. And so Moses, when he came down from the mountain, actually put a veil over his face to hide this glow. Well, Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians that even after the glow had faded, Moses kept the veil on, because he didn't want people to know that that whole experience had faded on his face and from his experience. And I think sometimes we can dress up in a way to kind of cover up the fact that we're not really ready to worship. So dress may or may not matter to us. There are reasons to do it. Reasons why it may not be important. But the question I want to ask is, what matters to God? How is it that we can be prepared to worship God if he's not all that impressed with whether we wear a dress or a pantsuit, a suit, or short pants? What is it that does impress God? And that's the question I think that David asks in this psalm, in Psalm 15. He asks it in a roundabout fashion for us. It may not even make sense at first. But really, this is a psalm about how can we prepare to worship God. Let me just read the psalm. He says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oaths even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Just quickly kind of to acquaint you with the psalm. The psalm really has a very simple structure. There's three parts to the psalm. The first part is the question that David asks in verse 1. And the second part of the psalm is the answer to his question, which is verses 2 through the middle of verse 5. And then the third part of the psalm is a promise to those who dare to live this way. Let me just look at that question again. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill? Some of your translations say, who may dwell in your tent? Who may live in your holy hill? Probably the tent that David has in mind is not the tent of the tabernacle, because in David's time there wasn't a tabernacle. There was just the temple in Jerusalem. But there was a tent over the Ark of the Covenant. And so maybe he was talking about in the temple. Who can dwell there? Who can dwell on your holy hill? His holy hill was where the temple was. And really these two questions are one question, and that is, Lord, who can come into your presence? Who is able and ready and equipped to worship you? Or to put it the way we were talking about, how do we prepare to really worship God? How can we be equipped to come into God's presence? And that's what he goes through on to answer in verses 2 through the first part of verse 5. And as he answers it, this psalm, as we've pointed out with some of the other psalms that we've looked at over the summer, this psalm is a chiasm. And again, it's been a while since we've been in a psalm, but a chiasm has its focus kind of in the middle of the psalm. It's kind of like a reflection, the front and the back part of the psalm. And at least according to the scholar Bruce Waltke, he said that the center of this chiasm is found in verse 4. He's the one who honors those who fear the Lord. And that's really the focus of this psalm. But everything he says in verses 2 through 5 is to make that point more specifically. He actually, if you look at the verses 2 through 5, he says 10 different things. There are three things he says positively in verse 2, three things he says negatively in verse 3, two things he says positively in the first part of verse 4, and then in verse 4, and then two things he says negatively in verse 5. He says, who is equipped and ready to come into God's presence? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous and speaks the truth from the heart. Those are three positive things that David mentions. If you want to be ready and equipped to worship, what you do, how you live, and how you say, what you say matters to God. And then negatively, he says, a person who has no slander on his tongue, a person who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Three things that have to do with our relationships with other people. And then he says two things that have to do with relationships is a person who despises a vile man and who honors those who fear the Lord. And then also a person who keeps his oath even when it hurts. And finally, negatively, says, he who doesn't lend money with usury, doesn't charge interest, and someone who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Now, what David is saying in all of those different 10 things is that how we live and how we relate to others is really the evidence of whether we're prepared to come into God's presence. We may put the emphasis on the clothes that we wear or how we look on a Sunday morning, but as far as God is concerned, He doesn't look at those things. Those aren't the things that matter most. We can do those things so that we look the part, so that like Moses, we're kind of covering up the fact that we're not really ready to worship God. But for God, He looks past all that, and He looks at our lives. He wants to know in our conduct, are we living lives that honor Him? In our speech, does our speech evidence that we are His followers? In the things that we do, do those bring honor to God? And in the things that we don't do, do those bring honor to God? That's really what this whole psalm is about. And that's why at the center of it, it's a person who honors those who fear the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is at the heart and the center of this psalm. And so David says that if you want to be prepared to worship, then you and I need to be focused on how we conduct ourselves and how we relate to others. And the person who does that flawlessly, he says, he who does these things at the very end, the promise is he or she will never be shaken. In other words, if you're able to live a life that is characterized by these qualities that David speaks of, when you come into God's presence, not just His presence on a Sunday morning, but when you ultimately stand before God Himself, you have nothing to fear, because you're living the way God wants you to live. But as you think about that, there's a problem, isn't it? As I think about it, I have a problem, because I recognize that I don't always live this way. As I read through this list, there are some things I do better than others, but there are some things that I just don't measure up to. In fact, I can't help but think that as David penned these things, he found himself thinking, I really haven't measured up very well. In fact, some of the commentators on this psalm point out that the fact that David speaks of 10 things is really a reflection on the 10 commandments, that he's really getting at the heart of what it is to have a relationship with God. And so these 10 things are both memorable because there's 10 of them, just like there are 10 commandments, but they also get at the very heart of what matters in our relationship with God. And when you think about David, we've already noted in the life of David, though he was Israel's greatest king, though he was known as a man after God's own heart, though he wrote many of the Psalms, he was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He failed as a father. And in many ways, if you look at what David did when he failed with Bathsheba and committed adultery with her, that everything in that sin, you can make a case that in what David did with Bathsheba, he broke every single one of the Ten Commandments. And so if David's saying, who can come into your presence, God, and who can worship you? Someone who lives his life well and relates well to others. In the abstract, that sounds really, really good and simple and something you can put down in your notebook. But practically, which one of us can do that? I mean, he whose walk is blameless. Is there any blameless person in here today? I mean, the reality is, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us can't say we've been blameless in the last 24 hours. And you could go through each of these. In fact, I think this list is a great list for us to think about and to pray about when we prepare to worship God. It's probably a great list to start out with on a Monday morning as we prepare to go into the workplace. Because this is what God wants us to do to prepare to worship Him. And that's to live this way Monday through Saturday, and Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening, and even in church on Sunday as well. in our conduct, in our relationships, to bring honor to Him. But again, that's a problem because we fall short in doing that. And that's where this psalm ultimately points us to Jesus Christ. How in the world can we come into God's holy and perfect presence? We can't if it's simply a matter of our conduct. The Bible is clear about that. In the Old Testament, the Jews understood it because they had to offer sacrifices to come into the presence of God in the temple. The sacrifices were to pay for their sins that hindered their relationship. We as Christians realize it because at the center of our faith is a cross. And that cross is to remind us that we don't come before God because our conduct is sterling and because our relationships are without fault. We come because Jesus died to pay for our failings, for our faults. He is the one who has made a way for unholy people to come into God's holy presence. So in some ways, as you read this psalm, it's a reminder that we can't come into God's presence on our own. We can't simply say it's a matter of personal self-reform to please God. Now, there's something we have to own up to, and that is our best efforts fall short. But I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I think there's a danger. The pendulum kind of swings two different ways when it comes to the whole issue of God's grace. We all have to acknowledge, if we're honest with Scripture and honest with ourselves, that not one of us has a right to come into God's presence by virtue of our own efforts. It's always a matter of God's grace. But sometimes, because we believe that, we let the pendulum swing from it's all dependent on me to it doesn't matter how I live. I mean, if I conclude it's all up to what Jesus has done, then I can live however I want to. That was the refrain that was used in the New Testament. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Remember Paul's response? Absolutely not. May it never be said. It's funny how we can pervert a song like this that tells us how we honor God, and we can make it into something that says we honor God by living dishonorable lives and then asking for forgiveness. The reality is we will have to ask for forgiveness, and that's the first place we start, is that we are in need of God's grace. But I think that the psalm also means that this is a goal for us. This is what we should be shooting for and striving for Monday through Sunday. That even if we don't live up to this all the time, this should be what we strive to live up to. And the great news again points us back to Jesus Christ. Because we don't try to do it simply in our own strength. We don't simply just gut it out and say, I'm going to be good enough this week. We recognize that Jesus died not only to forgive us our sins, but He's given us the power and the life and the Spirit so that we can live to please Him. This summer, our family had a friend by the name of Lou Ann, and Lou Ann's a really friend of my parents. She did a mission trip over in India this summer. And while she was in India, her father died. And it was unexpected. And because of this, she was on the other side of the globe, and she had to cut short this mission trip. The difficult part for Luann wasn't simply just dealing with the grief of her father's death, but dealing with the fact that she had been estranged from her brother, and that when she was in India and her father died, that put her brother in charge of all the funeral arrangements. So by the time Luann found out about her father's death, the brother had arranged the funeral and had set it up so there was no way that Luann could get back to the United States in time for the funeral. And when she appealed to her brother to wait and to hold the funeral a few days later so she could get back to be there, her brother said, absolutely not. And when he refused to do that, she said, well, could you set up a Skype call so that I can at least be there electronically? And he said, no. And so not only was she grieving the loss of her father, but she was unable to be there at this difficult time. And so she had several of us who were praying for her, and she sent emails. And this is an email that she sent. Sort out how she needed to deal with this. She said, what God has put in my mind is a lesson that I've shared with others from Romans 8, 1 through 39. She said, in the text it states that it doesn't matter who is against us. What really matters is who is for us. God is fully behind us, wanting all the very best for us and working always for our benefit and on our behalf. No matter the strife around us, His love is forging us towards His perfect will for us. The text also says that we're conquerors, right? No, actually it says more than that. We are more than conquerors, meaning that we are more than 100% victorious through Jesus Christ. Our victory is overflowing. It's final. It's set. It's a slam dunk. The text also reminds us that nothing, yes, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even a family filled with hate. Not anything that tempts to drown us or destroy us. God is for us. His love will never leave us. Not until the end of all eternity. Think about that for a moment. See, in Jesus Christ, when we are challenged to have conduct and relationships that honor Him, we've proven, anyone who's honest with himself or herself has proven, we don't do that very well, and we're going to fail. But you can be victorious on a daily basis in the power of Jesus. No, there's going to come a time when you're going to blow it, but you can choose to do it today. And you don't have to let the possibility of a fall tomorrow keep you from obeying God today and pleasing Him today. Just because there's the potential that you might dishonor Him doesn't mean that you should dishonor Him. Now, if you want to come into God's presence and worship through Jesus Christ, He gives you the power to have relationships and conduct that bring honor to Him. I love the quote from Jonathan Edwards, who recognized this tension between his performance and God's ability. And he said, resolved never to give up in the least or to give over in the slightest to my corruptions, no matter how unsuccessful I may be. And I think that's what we need to do. If you want to honor God, do it by your relationships. Show it by your conduct. And you are able to do it in the very power of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has given you forgiveness when you blow it, but He is also the one that gives you the power to do it on a daily basis. David wants us to know that we come to God in worship not based really on how we dress. That may or may not be helpful to you. If it's helpful, by all means, you should dress up. You should reflect your reverence for God in how you dress. But that's really not the thing that matters to God. What matters to Him is living out the reality of His righteousness in your life, in your conduct, and in your relationships. And if you and I do that, we can live before Him with joy. We can come with the unshakable conviction that we will please God, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. So who is ready to worship God? Don't think about getting ready on a Sunday morning. Think about getting ready on Monday and living for God on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and having made efforts to be His person, His man or His woman in your workplace or in your school or in your neighborhood. You come into His presence on a Sunday morning and say, God, I've given my all to You. You are worthy of my worship. May You be pleased through what Christ has done through us.